Great to see everybody. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, thank you. Once again, you've gathered your people to come together to worship you, to listen from your word, and to enjoy the presence of friends and family in this place. And Father, we want to be asking the question, what child is this? That's really our focus during the Advent season, asking the question about who exactly is Jesus? Why did he come? And I pray that, again, this morning, that by your Spirit, you would reach into our hearts, into our minds, that you will teach us, that you will answer these deep questions that were asked by many throughout history and even today. We invite the Spirit of God to be real in our midst and to make real the truths of Scripture in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young lad, many, many, many years ago, my parents used to take the whole family to a little village where they were raised in northern Portugal. My older brother was born there as well. And in this village, it was probably about 150 people, but as a child going over, one of the things that I looked forward to more than anything else was just the fact that there were so many animals in that village, and I was able to interact with all these animals. So my grandparents owned cows, they owned bulls, they had chickens and roosters and rabbits, and my next door neighbor had pigs and goats and horses. And like for a young kid going over, just being able to, you know, to see these animals up close, to touch them, to just be with them, for me, it was just one of the best places on earth that I could be. And one of the things, though, that was a bit of a shock for me is that although I loved animals when I was a young kid, the people in this village, they loved animals too, but they loved to eat them. And there were times when I would go downstairs where they had the rabbits and be playing with them, looked upon them as my pets, and then the following day, there it would be on my plate. And my grandparents did not understand at all my devotion to animals, my concern for animals, my love for animals. They did not understand my tears when I would see these animals slaughtered. So while I was in the village, I became a vegetarian. I could not eat meat. And but they, as I said, they really they grew up in this village, and for them, animals basically had two purposes, primarily for food and for service. And from time to time, they got some entertainment from the animals. And from time to time, you might see dogs become companions. But overall, that's not how they thought about animals. And I didn't understand their approach to animals. They didn't understand mine. It was very clear to me that they never saw any of the Walt Disney movies. All right, they didn't see Nemo. They didn't understand what happened to Bambi's mother, that I went into a crisis when I was a kid and saw, what, those murderers? They killed Bambi's, was it mom or I think it was the mother? So it was a very different approach to animals. And my grandfather had this dog, and I asked permission to keep the dog in my bedroom that could stay. And they really didn't understand that either. And so anyways, I brought my dog Narrow into the bedroom, and I had cushions there and all the rest. And even the dog didn't think like Western or like North American dogs did. He just looked up at me and he said, what's this about? Pillows? Blankets? I'm a dog. I hunt. And, you know, it was just really different. And, again, I think that most people, if they were able to go to that village and see how they treated animals, I think they would think that these people were barbaric and uncivilized, really. It was really tough to see lambs being killed and goats and pigs. I usually had to turn away. I couldn't take it. But at the same time, I know that they are completely shocked at how people in North America talk about animals and deal with animals. Just the other day, I was walking down the street and I saw this dog with four slippers on, and it had a jacket on for so that the rain would, like if people in this village saw that, they would think we were nuts. They would talk about it to each other, and for generations upon generations, it would be passed on as a story about what people in North America do with animals. They would not be able to understand that. And then for them to hear some of these more extreme animal rights people who talk about animals are actually equal to people, then they would think we are a very scary bunch. And then for them to realize that we have no problems with slaughtering innocent babies, but we want to protect animals, then they would think we're really out to lunch. And they would question, really, who is the uncivilized group here? So it's very, very interesting. When it comes to animals and how they're treated, they're in different cultures, there's really, you know, a radical difference. And I bring this up this morning because what we're going to be talking about, if our culture, North American culture, city culture, is far removed from the way Portugal dealt with animals, we're in for a real culture shock when we go to the Old Testament and encounter how the ancient Israelites actually dealt with animals. The Old Testament is filled with references to animals being sacrificed. Filled with it. I mean, sometimes it's you know, for celebration and fellowship purposes. You remember the prodigal son's father who says to the servants, quick, bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us celebrate. Now, we do that as well, right? Except we go to save on foods. We just, you know, it's all ready for us, whereas they go to the backyard and they slaughter the animals there. But what was really radically different in their culture from ours today is that animal sacrifices was part of how they worshiped God. And so when we come to church, you know, as long as the coffee is good, as long as the sermon is good, the worship is good, fellowship is good, those are really the things that we associate with the worship of God. But for the ancient Israelites, that would really not be sufficient for people to worship and to draw near unto God. For them, it required the sacrificing of animals. So blood was shed. By the way, when I say blood was shed, really I'm talking about rivers of blood were shed in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now today, the Jewish people no longer have animal sacrifices as a general rule, because when the Romans in 70 AD destroyed their temple, the animal sacrifices also ceased to be practiced. And I was reading online an Orthodox Jew who explains this to people. He says, Orthodox Jews, although not sacrificing animals, pray for the practice to return. We stopped offering sacrifices because we don't have a proper place to offer them. The Torah specifically commands us not to offer sacrifices wherever we feel like it. We're only permitted to offer sacrifices in the place that God has chosen for that purpose. And he says, read Deuteronomy 12, 13, and 14. And then the last place appointed by God for this purpose was the temple in Jerusalem. But the temple has been destroyed, and a mosque has been erected in the place where it stood. Until God provides us with another place, we cannot offer sacrifices anywhere. And in our daily prayers, we pray for the restoration of the temple and the resumption of its rituals. So for them, this is where God wanted these sacrifices to happen, in the temple. They don't have a temple, and so they're no longer able to offer up animal sacrifices. And in place of them, they said, now we offer prayer, repentance, and good deeds. Animal sacrifices have been replaced with prayer, repentance, and good deeds. But the Orthodox Jews continue to pray that one day this temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem so that they can resume the animal sacrifices. And when asked exactly what did these animal sacrifices mean and how did it relate to the worship of God, they would say that there really was three things, at least this individual that I just read said there were three things going on there. That first, the worshiper, when he came to the service, was giving something of himself. All right, he was not allowed to find a wild animal on the road and take it and bring it to the temple and sacrifice it. It had to come from his own flock. Some exceptions if you were really poor, but I'm just talking about the general practice here, the normal practice. So he said an individual would come and he would bring something that belonged to him, and it had to be an animal that wasn't sick, that wasn't old, that wasn't dying already, and they would bring that to the temple. Secondly, he says, when the people of Israel came near or came to the temple, they brought something that belonged to them. And secondly, they, in their minds, were drawing near to God. The Lord was in the temple, and they said, in the very action of them coming, they were declaring to everybody, I want to be close to God. I want to draw near to him. And so they were going to the temple. And thirdly, the animal was going to be a scapegoat. It was going to be a substitute. And so, as we read earlier, the individual would put his hand on the animal's head, and then he would kill it. And then the priest would draw the blood and pour it on the altar. And usually it was the altar of burnt offering. And so, really, the idea there was that the person would bring the sacrifice, and he would see that animal as being punished in his place. He was being punished in his place. And so these rituals that they practiced were teaching the worshiper, the sinner, that a person's sins could be placed on somebody else, on something else, so that the punishment and the wrath of God would not fall on the individual. It was a way of God declaring that although you have sinned, there will be a means by which you will not have to suffer the just penalty for your sins, that you yourself will not. So those three things, that bringing a gift, drawing near, and also the idea of sacrifice. Now, I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, because we're going to read a chapter about what took place on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, and today it's called Yom Kippur. It's the Hebrew term, Yom Kippur. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. It's probably in the clean part of your Bible. Leviticus 16. I'm going to be reading from verse 7 to 10. This is something that took place on this Day of Atonement. Then he, that is the high priest, he'll take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, all of this is the high priest who is doing this. The high priest on the Day of Atonement was very busy. It was a very busy day. He had so much on his shoulders that he himself had to do. He couldn't give this to other priests. He was the one who was sacrificing the animals. And first, he had to sacrifice animals for himself so that he could be clean before the Lord before he offered the sin offering to the Lord. Now, this is very interesting here where it talks about these two goats. One goat he would take, and it would be slaughtered. The priest would also have his hands on the goat and confess the sins of Israel. And the idea is that the sins of Israel are being imputed to the goat. They're being passed on, transferred to. And the goat would die and the blood would come and the high priest would sprinkle it on the altar. And then after that, there was this other goat, this second goat. And we find the high priest puts his hands on the goat and prays regarding the sins of Israel, and it's passed on to this goat. And then what happens is that the goat is not killed. Instead, there is somebody who's actually waiting. Once this ritual is played out, this person takes the goat and leaves the city and begins to walk away with the goat. Some of the older rabbinic writings say that it was 5 days worth of walking away from the city. And the idea was that this goat would never come back. Now, it doesn't say what they end up doing to it. It's not like they kill it or anything like that, at least not in Scripture. Some of the early rabbis thought that this person would eventually throw this goat down a mountain and drown it. But there's nothing in the Scripture that says this. So the picture is, first, there's this goat that is killed as an atonement, and then there's this other one right after, which is just imagine this, walking further and further and further and taking further and further and further away from the city. One of the worst things that can happen is like stories that you hear about dogs, you know, sometimes finding their owners and running all the way back. That would be a terrible omen if that would ever take place here. But the idea is you bring it into the wilderness. The person, according to the rabbis, he would wait till they no longer saw this goat, and then they would return. And nobody would really ever know what happened to the goat. And so the picture here is one of, just again, that this goat has disappeared, and yet it has all the sins of Israel. It's carrying all the sins of Israel on itself. So the first one emphasizes forgiveness. And the second one, as you can just see that goat moving further and further and further away, never to be seen again, that as far as the east is from the west, so shall I have cast your sins away. Totally forgotten. They're gone. Now that the first goat has suffered, has been killed on behalf of Israel, then this picture comes about where the sins are just taken away. And nobody knows what happened to it. They're just gone, never to return. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. That's the message that we have in some of these animal sacrifices. Now, do the animals have the power to take away sin? Now, it's very clear from Scripture that the answer is no. That's why they had to continue to always practice animal sacrifices. But it was a picture given by God and a promise that one day these sins would be put away permanently and that there would be a sacrifice that would be sufficient for all time. Now I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 52. And now remember, Isaiah is written about 700 years before Christ comes. And I want us to read from Isaiah 52, verse 13 onward. Remember, we've been talking about animal sacrifices. Israel had animal sacrifices. But something else is going on here. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. No form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. There were animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. These were pictures of what God one day was going to do and what God was doing. And then we come to Isaiah, and Isaiah uses the same language of blood sacrifices that the Israelites were accustomed to when it came to animals. And here he starts talking about an individual, a suffering servant, a Messiah. This person who comes, God is going to lay on him all the sins of his people. Now, you can understand that there was great confusion and mystery, and still there exists great mystery today about who is this suffering servant and how can God lay on him all of these sins. Now, when we enter into the New Testament, remember, John the Baptist was the Elijah figure. His job was to point out who the Messiah was, to point out Christ. And in John chapter 1, verse 35 and 36, John says, he was standing with the two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. Do you know the significance of that term for a Jew to say that? Do you know what happens to the Lamb of God? Do you know what happens to a creature that is brought and is the Lamb that is to be given to God? Could this person become the sacrificed Lamb of God, a substitute, an atonement of sin? Would he do for people what the animals were just a type, a picture of? Was he going to be able to do it in a more permanent and perfect way? Now, I mentioned that when Israelites went into the temple or the tabernacle to offer these animal sacrifices, that it was a bloody scene. It was very bloody. When we read the New Testament and we read about Jesus, the last days of his life, his body was a bloody scene. It's a bloody mess. We read of the Roman whipping, and we have to understand that the whipping that he would have had, it would have torn his flesh apart. Made mincemeat out of it. Blood would have been all over his body, all over his back and front. And then the soldiers, it says, placed a crown of thorns on his head. Take a crown with thorns and stick it into people's heads. You would see blood gushing down, flowing down his cheeks and his face. And then they took him and threw him on the ground, and then nailed his hands and feet to the wood. And you just see blood again pouring out of his limbs. So just if you could get a picture of what this would look like. I mean, he would have been a bloody mess. He would have been just in total agony, bleeding to death. Blood coming down from his head, blood coming out of his hands and his feet, blood on his back, blood in his front. There was blood everywhere when you looked at Jesus. And then we read also after he died that a soldier pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This is the awful sacrifice. What you would have, and by the way, the Jewish people, when they did sacrifice animals, they did it in a very humane way, I may add. But when Jesus died, there was nothing humane about this sacrifice. He suffered terribly. He was being punished as a criminal. Now, I mentioned that today we come to a service and we sing and we have fellowship and we pray, we read the scriptures, we listen to sermons. And you might get the idea that, the New Testament is not a blood religion. Well, it isn't a blood religion in the same way that it is in the Old Testament, but I need to emphasize it is a blood religion. It is a blood faith. Let me read you what the New Testament says about Jesus and our life with him. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:12 and 14. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And Jesus in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I'm just taking a sample of the verses that speak in the New Testament that whenever they refer to why Christians are forgiven or why people are cleansed of their sin, why they have a relationship with God, why they can gather together now and draw near to God, it always mentions the blood of Christ. It's because of the blood of Christ. So why do Christians today not practice animal and blood sacrifices? Because we see Jesus as the fulfillment. He is the Lamb of God, the one Lamb of God that has died in our place, that has died for the sins of the world, and it is once for all complete. It's a perfect sacrifice so that even if the temple were one day to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, we could never offer animals as sacrifices because it is finished. The sacrifice has been offered. In the Old Testament, Christ was concealed, and in the New Testament, Christ is revealed. Now, let me just wrap up here. Why is it, though? Why do sinners need a substitute? Why this blood? It's a question that no doubt comes to the minds of many people. And from very early on in Scripture, right from Genesis, you hear this, the day you eat of it, you shall die. In Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The blood was reminding people that this is what was required for the justice of God. This is the justice of God speaking. What I need for there to be a relationship between me and a sinner is restitution, is justice, restitution. People owe me. They have broken the law. And in a lot of people's minds, they wonder, why can't I just say sorry? But you have to understand, when God reveals himself, he's telling us sorry doesn't cut it. Any more than going before a judge after we've murdered somebody, say, sorry, can I leave now? Can everything be put right with the word sorry? How about if I cry? How about if I don't do it again? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Friends, I do want to ask all of us this question. What are you hoping will happen when it comes to your sins? What are you hoping? What are you expecting the righteous judge God to do about your sins? I've heard some people, they said, you know what, if they're my sins, I failed, I did wrong things, I deserve the punishment, well, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, go ahead, I deserve it, I'm guilty. Oh, macho, macho man, proud man, foolish man, a worm standing before its maker, say, give it to me, I'll handle it. Give me whatever you've got. One thing I don't want is somebody else to take my place. I'll take it myself. And I have no doubt that there are many people who have this idea that it's a very simple matter to just stand there and take what you have to take from the hand of God, when scriptures say that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think there's others who are just betting their life that God doesn't really care about what you've done. He's such a loving being that he's just going to forgive, you know. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care how many commandments you've broken, what you've done. And I would say that even, you know, for most people, really, I think your conscience tells you differently. You know that there is something wrong. You know that it has to be addressed. And even if, like many people, you silence your conscience to try to live and be at peace with yourself, still the Spirit of God sometimes gets through and reminds people the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Others are hoping that through their prayers and fastings and good deeds that it'll get them through. Again, it says here that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I once had a woman who came to me many, many years ago, and she came with such grief, such guilt because of a relationship that she had destroyed. And when I tried to offer her the forgiveness of Christ, for her, the word forgiveness was just not enough. It didn't take away the pain. And she said, you don't understand what I've done. I deserve to be punished. And it was at that moment that I just realized how insightful her comment was. What she was saying is that the words, I forgive you, are not enough. They have to be based on something, because there's still the weight of that sin and the weight of that crime and the weight of that guilt. And I was able to just, you know, say to her, you're right. You're absolutely right. That's why Jesus had to suffer and die and be punished, and his wrath of God fell upon him so that it wouldn't fall upon you. But he has suffered the penalty for our sake. And because he has suffered it, now he can offer forgiveness. You know, you and I, we've been around for a while. How many relationships have you seen broken because somebody did something wrong? How many? I know people that, you know, I was actually raised in a family where if once somebody did something wrong, they were completely cut off. They were just, that was it, finished. The relationship was finished. And even if the person came and said sorry, it was never good enough. It was gone. And what about you? When people say things or do things to you, do you find it easy to take them back? Are you the kind of person, just say sorry? Most of us, like, we are willing to just have relationships over with. Friend, just think about it. We're talking about the holy God. We have done evil and sinned against him. He could easily say, that's it. Cutting it off. No more. I don't need you. It's over. He could. But instead, he speaks mercy to us. He promises a substitute for sinners, one who would suffer the terrible penalty on our behalf. You know, God had to suffer so much in order to forgive us of our sins. He had to suffer. He had to. It cost him dearly to give up his son so that somebody would take the sins and be able to give restitution so that God, in his being, would be satisfied with the sacrifice. Now, I know a lot of people, they just like, why does God need that? Listen, you don't understand God. You're complicated enough. When people do wrong things against you, what do you need? What do you need for people to get right with you? God is a being who, when we sin against him, that's what's required. Death, justice. But because God is a God of mercy, he has found a way. But without the shedding of blood, he says, there is no remission of sin. We need the blood of Christ that we may be forgiven. And that was offered to us on our behalf. So that now we can have sweet communion with God. We're going to go to a time of communion now. And we're going to do it a little bit differently this week. And we're going to have four stations. And I'm just going to ask that whichever station is closest to you, that you go and get the bread and you get the cup. And then you return to your seat and just hang on until I read some verses, and then we'll eat and drink together. But when you go to these stations, I want you to remember what it meant for somebody to actually go to the temple. First of all, they were going to give something. They were going to give something. Something that was very dear to them. And I wonder, friends, if today, you know, some of us, as we go to these stations, maybe God is asking you to give up a relationship that is hindering you from having a close walk with God. Maybe he's asking you to give up a habit that is hurting people. Whatever it is that is keeping you from God, I want you to come today in communion prayerfully and saying, God, I'm giving you my sins. I'm giving you this relationship. I want my life to be like a burnt offering. And a burnt offering, you took nothing back. You gave your life as you went forward. Secondly, the worshiper says, when he went forward or she went forward to the temple, she went forward with the proclamation that I want to draw near to God. And hear the Lord, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Come. And thirdly, I want you to remember that the worshiper, when he went to the temple, it was primarily for sacrifice. And as you take that cup, and as you take the bread, just hold it in your hand, and just see and feel and know that it was God's plan to take our sins and to transfer them, to impute them, to pass them on to the person of Jesus. And I want you to see that and feel that in your heart. Just this Friday, I spoke with a Jewish person that I met while having coffee, and I asked him, by the way, what do you think animal sacrifices, what it's about? And he said, wow, that's a really deep question. And I really don't know the answer to that. And he says, but one thing I can tell you, though, that when I read the Old Testament, he says, I know that when people left, there was a great sense of joy. A great sense of joy. And I just thought about that. That's right. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. They came and they experienced, wow, God is forgiving me. He's offered me a sacrifice, a substitute, an atonement. And they left with a sense of joy and of freedom. Give something. Draw near to God. Remember the sacrifice. And then participate in all of it with joy. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. I'm just going to ask the elders as well to go to your various stations at this time. Let's just have everybody close their eyes as we prepare. Father, we come as your people. And Lord, whatever it is that stands between us and you, and we know what that is. We know that what that is. It's sin. Things that we have loved more than you. Lord, today we bring these things. We bring these things to you. Lord Jesus, we don't want to live at a distance from you. We want to be close after all that you've done for us. Sacrificing your life. It cost the Father, it cost the Son and the Spirit dearly. And today, Lord, we pray that we may know the joy of the Lord as we receive from you the free gift of salvation and of eternal life. Have your way in our lives and in this congregation, we pray. Amen. So please come. And take the bread and take of the cup. And the worship team will lead us in a song for us of reflection.